Now, as we once again approach God's Word, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bibles. We as a congregation have been traveling through what is called the pastoral epistles. This particular one, this is the final epistle that we're going to go through in the pastoral epistles. We're going through it in chronological order. If you notice, Titus is after 2 Timothy. We've already done Titus. We're traveling through in chronological order. 2 Timothy is well accepted as being the last epistle that we have in writing from Paul. Second Timothy, we are going to read the greeting from Paul, which is 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to, the first two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let us stand out of respect for God's word, if you're able, as we read God's word together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, now as we approach your word, we pray, Lord God, that your spirit will be present among us, and that, Lord, that you would open the mouth of your servant, that he may speak your words and your words alone. We pray, Lord God, that as your word is preached, that people will come to believe in you, and that we will be encouraged, and that where conviction is needed, conviction will be provided. And where encouragement is needed, encouragement will be provided. All for the sake of your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you knew that you were about to die, if you knew that you were about to die, what would be your dying wish, in particular for your children? Let's say for you parents here. You're about to die. You know you're about to die. What is your dying wish? Now, a lot of times in our culture, we sort of think of those things, don't we? What do you want to supply for your children? What's the first thing that concerns you? It's normal for all of us to be concerned about our posterity when we move on from this world, isn't it? This is the reason why, for instance, we have things such as life insurance. We want to leave something of posterity for our children to make sure that they are protected, don't we? That's the reason why life insurance is there. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. I have life insurance. Not everybody can have it. Not everybody has the means to do it, but it is beneficial, just in case something tragic happens, so that your family is protected. We have things such as inheritance, in which you want to leave something for your children, right? Posterity. This is normal. This is something that is, I would say, even human, especially for parents, to say, I want to leave something for my children. How many of you have heard this expression before? I want to leave this earth so that my children live in a better world than I did. How many times do you hear that, right? You want to leave some sort of benefit to your children and to your grandchildren and to your great-grandchildren. You want that, don't you? Well, here's my question for you. What is it? You're on your deathbed. You're anticipating your death. It's imminent. You know it's coming. What is your first concern for your children? Well, the reason why I'm saying that is because that's what 2 Timothy is. And this is why when we approach 2 Timothy, we should approach it soberly. And we should pay attention, close attention to what these words are. See, the history behind this is that Paul's in his second imprisonment in Rome. No doubt it was, as some historians would say, it was under the Emperor Nero. Now, for some of you who don't know the history of the Emperor Nero, there are historical writings that express, you know, what kind of an Emperor Nero was. Hint, hint, he was a nut job. He was crazy. And not only that, he was an evil nut job. Some of the corruption that you see in Washington, they look like Boy Scouts compared to what Nero was. Nero had the entire city of Rome burnt, as some would say, some burnt and would blame the Christians. He would light up Christians and use them as lampposts for his parties. He was a tragically disgusting man, to the point where it was wrought with a whole bunch of controversies, even among the citizens of Rome. Paul was in prison, we believe, under the rule of Emperor Nero. He was at Rome during the time. This is what many people acknowledge as the second imprisonment. This is not the imprisonment that we have. You read towards the end of the book of Acts. End of the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. It's not that imprisonment. There's a second and there's a later one that people acknowledge when Rome, when he was freed there. Some people think that he made it all the way to Spain. But there was a second imprisonment in Rome in which he was there. And apparently at this point, he has said, and later on he'll say this in this letter, that his time of departure has come. And of course, he's speaking of his death. He says that in this very letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 7, 8, onward, 9, in which he's exhorted Timothy to preach the word, to preach it with perseverance, with patience. And he says, because my time is ending here. Under no uncertain terms, Paul's telling Timothy, my death is coming soon. This is a time of massive persecution, the heightened persecution of the church. And he's anticipating it, and Paul knows it. And he is a victim of that persecution. Eventually, as tradition would say, and some historians would write, Paul was eventually beheaded. Somewhat for that time, a bit of a gracious type of ending for Paul. That was probably the quicker way to be executed during the first century. Now the ways that we have execution now is incredibly merciful compared to what they had in the first century. But Paul, by tradition, would say that he was beheaded, executed for the sake of Christ. And so now it is in that context, Paul, knowing full well that he does not have long in this earth, there are certain concerns that he wants to put in place before he departs this world. What type of posterity does he want to leave? What is Paul's first concern? His concern is for the kingdom of God. You gotta wonder about that. His concern is not, does the church have enough money? Does the church have a nice building that they have? Timothy, are you okay? Do you have any provisions? I have an inheritance of money I'm going to leave towards you. It's not what he talks about in this letter. His first concern is the blessing and posterity of the kingdom of God, that they are staying fully focused in the ministry of the gospel. Because he knows, with the violent persecution that the church is undergoing, there is going to be a great insurmountable pressure that's going to be placed upon them. And they will be tempted to take the gospel and place it aside in order to be accepted by world culture. I wrote earlier this week in a post on Facebook, if you want to be accepted by this world, Christianity is not the religion for you. It's not. If you want to be loved by people in this world, Christianity is not the religion for you. Oh, there is a greater peace that you will have when you seek the things that are in heaven. There is a joy that you will realize when your eyes are fixed in the heavenly realm. Because no doubt the blessings of heaven, the blessings that Jesus Christ pours upon you, overcomes, it makes all the blessings of this world seem like nothing but shadows. Because that's what they really are. And so Paul, knowing that, is concerned that the church knows where their blessing really lies. And that's where Paul starts in this letter. You start to see it, read it out, even in this opening greeting by Paul. And so we're going to examine this opening greeting here, point by point. What I want you to see is, as our title says, a true life blessing. What I mean by true life blessing is a life blessing that is truly beneficial, truly lasting, truly practical, truly lasting, a good inheritance that you can leave toward your posterity. It is not an inheritance of money and a building and a house and all these things that you might have here on this earth. No, it is an inheritance that, as Peter says, is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance that a thief cannot come in and break in and steal, that nothing in this world can corrupt. It is a massive inheritance. It is a massive blessing. And so let's take a look at that. The first thing I want you to know, I want you to take note of, is the messenger of this blessing. And he's just a messenger, but he's an authoritative messenger. He's Paul himself, the apostle. Now, what is an apostle? First, if you're outlining, it's Roman numeral 1, the messenger of the blessing. The messenger of the blessing. The messenger of the blessing here is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what is an apostle? Now, I want to set things clear here about what an apostle is and what an apostle isn't. Okay, so as we look at Scripture, we understand what the apostle is. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. The first thing I want you to see is that an apostleship is a gift directly from Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a little bit before 2 Timothy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, it says this: "But grace was given to each one of us," that is, each one in the church, "according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Okay, he gives a parenthetical here in verses 9 and 10. Skip with me over to verse 11. And this is the gifts, among the gifts that he gives. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, and the fullness of Christ." So first, you need to realize here is that Paul, here as an apostle, as a gift of Jesus Christ, was given to the church, even to you. Because here you are looking at, in this text, writings from Paul. Paul is given as a gift to the church, his message, his writings, a gift for you, so that you could grow into Christ. So that you could grow into mature manhood. That's what an apostle does. An apostle comes in and he's a minister of the word, right? He's part of the ministers of the word. He comes to proclaim the gospel to you so that you, as a church, when you read his letters, when you read his word, you can grow in maturity as you grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ his gospel more and more. As you learn about Jesus Christ, you get stronger spiritually. Stronger. Even in the midst of persecution, you start getting stronger and stronger, and your joy starts getting greater and greater, and the things of this world become less and less. That's not to say that we should throw the things of this world away, but we start to look at the world for what it truly is. For what it truly is. It is really just a supply, a means to use for God's glory. Really. And so you start to fix your eyes on Christ, and then you start to build clarity and maturity about the gospel and what it means for you in your life, even now, today, as you dwell in this world. But also I want you to note that the office of apostle is not around today. And where do I get that? The same epistle here, Ephesians. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and you look at verses 19 and 20, he compares the church to a house, right? And he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, you are citizens of a heavenly household, right? But look at verse 20. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the picture here is a house. And a household, not so much. He's not talking about a house of Sarah's family. He's using the analogy of a structure of the house. The first thing you build of a house, you want to know anything about the structure of a building in a house, if you go to Bob, Bob will tell you the first thing you need to build is a foundation. Okay? Especially towards the olden days, when you build a foundation out of stone, the foundation had a cornerstone. And the job of the cornerstone was to hold the entire structure together. No cornerstone, no house. No cornerstone, no foundation. But the foundation is built first. Now, as you build the house, is the entire house the foundation? No. The foundation is just the beginning. It's the laying down of the foundation of the announcement. What's the announcement, the job of the apostle? The job of the apostle was to announce the cornerstone. The job of the apostle is this. Jesus Christ has come. His work is finished. Now, carry this on. You are the building. And if we were to state it this way, the building is a structure. It's being built. It's built upon the apostles and prophets, that is, upon the Word of God, the revealed, inspired Word written by the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets, the apostles, written down for your benefit. The structure is built on top of that. You could think of yourself being I used to use this analogy the house being, each floor of the house being a century. You are the 21st floor. You, as the 21st floor, depend on the first 20 floors, but most importantly, on the foundation, and even more importantly, on the cornerstone. This is, I believe, an argument to say that it is helpful for not only for you to read God's Word, know it, learn who Christ is, but also learn what the church struggled and went through in order to clearly define what the Bible actually says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see that? That's really kind of the explanation here. But the office of apostle does not exist anymore. Because the apostles, you see, they had the duty of stating initially the Word of God. When they spoke the Word of God, because the Bible wasn't complete yet. See, we have the Bible. God has said what he has needed to say. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in various times and various ways, God spoke through the prophets. But in this last time, God has spoken in his Son. The word for has spoken is in the aorist tense. Means that it is complete and it is done. Revelation chapter 22, no one can add to the words of the prophecy of this book. Right? So nothing can be added already to the words of the apostles. The foundation of the church has already been set. So a person comes to you and says, I'm an apostle, you know that they're wrong. They're either heavily mistaken or they're lying. So what did an apostle need to do? Apostle needed to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. It is the time when the 11 disciples are meeting together and they realize that they needed to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus and who killed himself. And they look at the Old Testament and say, another person is supposed to take his office. But notice, if you look at that in verse 22, you notice the requirements of that office. They needed to be a witness with them throughout their journeys with Christ and a witness of the resurrected Christ. Yet even in that text, they missed one important, indelible thing. That person needed to be appointed by Christ himself. You know, Matthew chapter 28, and the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is sitting with the 11 apostles. And in Acts chapter 1, he is sitting with the 11 apostles that are there, and he directs them directly. You are to go out and preach to the nations. It is a direct commission that Jesus gives directly to the 11 apostles. But who's the 12th? And we see that in Acts chapter 9. Paul. Ironic of Paul, who calls himself the least of the apostles. Acts chapter 9, especially in verse 15. Acts chapter 9 is the story of Paul's conversion. He's on a road to Damascus. And the reason why he's going to Damascus is not a good reason. He's going to Damascus in order to seek permission to arrest all those Christians and to throw them into prison. But on the road to Damascus, there's a bright light. He sees Jesus ascended on high, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me, Paul? Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And he tells Paul, you get up, go to Damascus, and you don't go to imprison people. You go meet a guy named Ananias, and he's going to tell you what to do. And so what happens? In verse 15, God goes then to Ananias, and he tells Ananias, you got a guy coming to you, his name is Paul. Now, Ananias by this time has heard who Paul is and what he has done. He said, God, this guy came over here to arrest people. And he's been killing people left and right who are followers of you. And God tells Ananias, no, I have chosen this guy. And this is the words that he says. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the children of Israel. He was directly commissioned by Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ, and he's directly commanded by Christ to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so then he tells Ananias that Paul has to learn that he will suffer for the sake of Jesus. Now here in this letter, Paul is now in prison awaiting his execution because of the gospel. Also, we know, even in our text, as you turn back to 2 Timothy, he is an apostle by the will of God. By the will of God. And even as we think of the story of Paul's conversion, we recognize that Paul did not take up this charge upon himself. It's not like he said, you know what, I think I'm an apostle. I don't know. I like this idea of being an apostle. No. He had no plans to become an apostle. It was Jesus that confronted him. It was most assuredly the will of God. The entire event of Paul's conversion speaks to this. But what did this concern? What did this apostleship concern? It concerned the gospel message. It was a promise of life. That was the blessing. It was a blessing of life, the promise of life. Look, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's what it says in verse 1. It was a promise of life, eternal life, John 3:16. For God loved the world so. You notice how I changed up that lettering a little bit? Just to give a little less confusion. Some people read that, for God so loved the world, as if it speaks to God's intensity of his love. And we have a danger of thinking about God's love as being intensified in some way and affected by us. We don't. What the text actually says is, God demonstrated his love in this way. by sending his son to die on the cross so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. But the point I want you to see is the promise of eternal life. That's the blessing. It was the blessing of a life, of a particular life, of an eternal life, of a new life, a life of a believer. Your life as a believer is a life of a new creation. You are a new creature if you believe in Jesus Christ. You have been made a new creature. The old has gone. It's dead. The new has come. You are a new creature. You are a new life. A life that never dies. In the book of Revelation, it's described as an escape from the first death. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the first death, the spiritual death, you have escaped. And over such, the second death, hell, has no hold on you. That's the promise of the life of the gospel. It is eminently useful and it cannot be taken away. It is more real than any of the things that we've seen in this earth. Heaven is more real to anybody. In fact, the reason why people don't like the concept of heaven and they invent one of their own mind that looks a lot like here on earth is because heaven, if I were to say, that's getting a bit too real. And that's the reason why people are like, they're holding on to this world, because heaven is a bit too real. Too real. But that's the life of the believer. A life of the believer embraces that reality, embraces the blessing of eternal life. And notice what this life is. It is an in Christ Jesus life. It's literally, if you were to take the original Greek out of this, in this text, it would literally say, by the will of God, according to the in Christ Jesus life. The in Christ Jesus life. A life characterized by union and communion with Christ. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, true life, because he is God with us. He is not merely God with you, he is God in you. He dwells in you by the power of his Spirit. Paul was to deliver that message of life to the church, their union with Christ through his Spirit. A resurrected life, a life in union with Christ, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. This is the gospel that Paul and the rest of the apostles were to push forward in their ministries. And that's the message that we carry in the tradition of the apostles. Not apostolic succession, right? I don't claim to you just a word for myself. I can't step away from the Bible and add something to it. I'm not allowed to do that. But I do operate under the apostolic tradition, not succession, tradition. Succession is Roman Catholic. Succession is charismatic. They believe in present-day prophecy. That's succession. We do not believe in apostolic succession. We believe in apostolic tradition. That is, we don't add to the words of the apostles, but we see what they say, and we carry it forward. And so there we go on to second point, the posterity of this blessing. And this is where Paul says to Timothy, my beloved child. To Timothy, my beloved child. Who is Timothy? Timothy was Paul's assistant. His mother was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek. Some commentaries speculate that perhaps Timothy's father was not a believer. And by this letter, you might conclude that. It might be easier to conclude that. He was young during his time with Paul. He traveled with Paul on many of his journeys. He was sent by Paul several times to check on several churches. He was left at Ephesus, as we saw in 1 Timothy, to appoint elders in every town. And here he's left in another place as well. He's not with Paul. He's not with Paul in Rome. Although in this letter, he's going to ask Timothy to come and join him and to bring some parchments and things, supplies with him. But he was, as Paul says, he was a beloved child of the faith. This is posterity. Paul is leaving something of the gospel to Timothy. It was apparent, based on the mood of this epistle, that Paul was a father figure to Timothy. Paul considered Timothy like a son. He was a beloved child in the faith. He talks about, in verse 4, remembering him in his tears. He had great concern for Timothy. And there was a purpose for writing to Timothy, right? We already said he saw his imminent death happening. He had great concern for the church, for the tradition of the gospel to continue and grow. We're going to see that teased out as we go through this entire letter. He was concerned with the gospel, which is identified by life in Christ. He had a concern for God's kingdom. He loved Timothy. He loved the church. This is why in this letter he would give such strong exhortations for preaching. Make sure that what you're preaching is the word. And even as you look at chapter 4, verse 1, what does he do? It's a seriousness. I charge you, Timothy, by the appearing of Jesus Christ, by his coming, by his judgment. You better preach the word. Stick to it. Don't go to the right, to the left. Preach it, even if you think it's going to help you, even if it's timely, even if it's not. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Even if people don't listen, because they won't. But you do it with patience and teaching. Such a warning, such a concern that Paul had for his church in his, as we might say, his deathbed. It should follow such exhortations. What do you desire great for your children? It's not wrong to want to leave them something monetary so that they can experience some benefit. But what is the most important thing you would want to leave to your children? And are you living that out? How often do you have devotions with your children as a family together? How often do you teach them the word? In Deuteronomy, it commands that you are to talk about God and about his law, about the scriptures. When you wake up, when you go to sleep, write it on your doorposts. Let it be as frontless in your eyes that whatever you see, whatever you talk about, everything is with the glasses, with the clear lenses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you live that way in front of your kids. You worship together as a family with your kids. You teach them the gospel. You teach them God's word. Are you aiming? Is that the most important thing that you search to leave to your children and to your posterity? Even if you don't have children among us now. Maybe your children are grown up. Maybe you don't have any kids. Nevertheless, you have a posterity to leave it to. How involved are you in supporting some of the families and maybe young parents among this congregation and helping them with their children? Some of you might, how many of you have really devoted yourself and say, you know what, I want to help with Sunday school. That's one way you can start, right? Sign us for Sunday school. I want to help with this. I want to help with that. It's the duty of the church for the helping of the ministry. Do you want to be there and to leave a gospel posterity to the children of God? It's not just your physical children, it's your spiritual children as well. Remember, Paul didn't have any kids. Timothy wasn't his physical child. Paul wasn't married. But yet he saw that there was a posterity of the gospel to leave it to the church as he was about to depart this world. But lastly, we go to the content of this blessing. The content and the source of this blessing. And the content of the blessing and the source of the blessing are actually one and the same thing. Paul says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." You might notice that there is an apostolic blessing that is given in the beginning of every service here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this at the beginning of every service. That is not to be thrown aside as saying, you know, that's just something he says, okay, and then we stand and we sing. This is not a regurgitated over and over and over again thing. We don't do it as repetition simply because it's tradition. There is meaning to it. It is a reminder to all of you what Jesus Christ has actually done for you in your life. When the apostolic blessing is given to you, the content of that blessing is Jesus Christ himself. Given to you. Grace, mercy, peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to you. The faith that is granted to you. The mercy that is given to you. That your sins have been wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now the peace with confidence that you have to come into the presence of your almighty, infinite, eternal God who is himself a consuming fire. And yet the God who proclaims to you that you who are in Christ will walk through that fire and not even a hair in your head will be singed. He's not talking about merely a physical fire. He's talking about himself. And he says it for your benefit. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed his blood for you so that you can have grace, so you can have mercy, so you can have peace. And you can realize that here in the presence of God, especially in worship, as you come and listen to him speak words of grace to you. Without fear of you being utterly destroyed. You're still breathing, folks. You think that's a mistake? The pastor proclaims this blessing in the beginning and end of every service, right? There's the benediction afterward, isn't there? And almost every apostolic letter, when you read the Bible, begins and ends with a blessing. You notice, you ever think about that? Begins with a blessing, ends with a blessing. But you see, the blessing is Christ himself. Christ who gives himself to you. Christ who proclaims by his word, I give myself to you. And that is what strengthens you. You are to live as if I have been given to you. Your life, eternal life, is an in Christ life. That is your blessing. It is proclaimed to you from the preaching of the word. It is experienced here in the communion table that all of you unify yourself with Christ. You proclaim even actively that Christ is indeed yours and that your life is a life in Christ. The source of that blessing, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. The blessings pour onto us through the Son and from the Father. The Father sent the Son for this purpose, that we might receive blessing. The Son, being equally committed to the work of his Father, who wanted to save his people from their sins, the Father sent him to do so that you all might be blessed in him. And that the completion of his word, that blessing was applied to us through the pouring of his Spirit. Just to put it to you this way. If God is not triune, you're not saved. At the completion of his word, our blessing, we begin to realize, is really God himself. Union and communion with him in and through Jesus Christ. John 17, the goal of God, the goal of Christ. This is the great comfort that we have. The triune God, in one God, there in the three persons, there are not three different wills. God has one will. One. Worked out in three different personalities. But the will of the Father is same as the will of the Son. And an object of redemption, the will of the Father and the will of the Son, is that all of you would be united peacefully to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit with each other. That's the goal of salvation. That's the goal which you are to strive for, a fellowship with a bigger fellowship. That's how blessing is received through posterity. Posterity and blessing is done by evangelism, really. That's how the blessing is poured out. You want to bear spiritual children? Bear spiritual children. Proclaim the gospel. Pour out those blessings upon those around you and around your community. The blessings are to all of us. In this word, you here, grace, mercy, peace of God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The word you in the end of the letter, if you go to chapter 4, you notice this letter is written to Timothy, but at the end, grace be with you, verse 22, chapter 4, You is plural. We all together as one body united to Christ partake of this blessing. We all benefit. Now we benefit individually, yes, but always with a view to Christ as a whole. We all receive that blessing. That blessing, let me say this, is deeply, deeply personal. Deeply personal. But equally and profoundly communal. To be enjoyed together with all the saints in the presence of a God who is three and one. This will be most powerfully expressed as we partake of the Lord's table. But my hope is that we are further bonded together as an intimate body of Christ as we journey through this heartfelt and emotional letter of Paul to his young protege. We will be traveling through this, and I want you to understand, dear people of God, the great care that Paul undertakes through Timothy in the ministry of the church and the benefit of the church. And this letter, and no doubt I believe that Paul was highly aware that this letter would get circulated. Paul here is expressing his concern not just to Timothy, not just the church that he's at, but his concern for you as well. It is a spiritual father's dying wishes. He is your father in the faith. And therefore, we should pay attention to the powerful words and warnings to this young minister as we peer through in this letter and recognize how much it really has to do with all of us. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that as we look at your word, that we would hide it in our hearts, Lord God, that Father, it would seep into our minds to the point where, even if it's our dying wish, our eyes would be fully committed to your kingdom. Moving on and recognizing that even in death is much better. But Lord God, you have left us here so that we would participate in the fruitful labor of your work, of carrying on the tradition that you have set forth in and through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom and the power through your Spirit to carry on this task here, to participate in this blessing, and to leave it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This table is for people who have properly discerned, and confessed and unified themselves in Christ to the body of Christ. That is, those who have publicly professed and committed themselves to the body of Christ. It takes discernment for this, a confession and uniting to Christ. It's not just anybody that can take this, but it is a proclamation by you and a participation by you in the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. You truly do feed on him when you eat this bread and drink this cup, not physically, spiritually. Right? We're not Roman Catholic. We don't believe that somehow this magically turns into body and blood. No. We believe, though, that we truly do feed on Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. This is nothing but, if you want to really understand what's going on, read John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000 and how Jesus explains to all the people that are there, in order for you to be saved, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, the people in Israel have absolutely no clue what he's talking about. And they think that he's telling him that they need to eat physically his flesh and drink physically his blood. And then Jesus later on says, why are you so confused? I'm speaking words of spirit. And so we truly feel Christ. Spiritually. Not physically. Spiritually. And just as through the power of the Spirit, Christ dwells in you. He dwells in you truly, literally. Spiritually. Not physically. But truly. And as a testament to that, we partake of Him here. We truly partake of Him. We truly feel Him. And we truly proclaim Him. And so let us, if you will pray with me, as we give thanksgiving to these elements, as we seek to partake of Him. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. If it wasn't for your gospel, we would be doomed. In such a tragic world that is passing away, oh Lord, a world full of death and catastrophe. But Lord, as we come to you, we see a Jesus Christ who is not dead but risen. But a Christ who continually, through the power of his Spirit, Lord, feeds us and nourishes us. It is not the feeding of a dead Christ that continuously dies over and over and over again. It is the feeding of a Christ who is alive, who is a life-giving Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you would nourish us through these elements, that you would feed us Christ, and that we would be strengthened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken